From Luke chapter 22, as we continue on in the Gospel according to Luke, and we will be looking today at Luke's account of the first Lord's Supper, that supper that occurred in the upper room. But before we turn our attention to the Word of God, let us go before the face of the God who gave us His Word and ask for His blessing. Please join me. Gracious and almighty God, Lord, you know your servant is a weak man, a man, O Lord, of many sins. But I pray, O Lord, that you would overrule my weakness, that you would overrule my sinfulness, and that your word would shine, O Lord, with a light of its own, that your Holy Spirit would go forth with power to affect your people, that our ears would be open to hear all that you have for us, and that, O Lord, the scales would fall from our eyes, that we might see, O Lord, the goodness of Christ and the sinfulness of sin, and that we might flee once for all from sin to Jesus. As we come to this testimony of the supper that he ate with the disciples in the upper room, I pray, O Lord, that you would be convicting our own hearts of what it means, what it meant then, what it means tonight and today, and that, Lord, we would be preparing our own hearts to come and renew that memorial. I pray now, Lord, that you would be with us now and always. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Luke chapter 22, verses 7 through 23. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. And then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the presence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. I titled this sermon the First Lord's Supper, but obviously I could just as easily have called it the Last Passover, because both of them are contained within these verses. In fact, we have a transition from one to the other. We have the advent of the new covenant coming upon us. It's a wonderful time. And I know that as we've read these verses, for most Christians, all of this information is very, very familiar to you. I think there's probably hardly a person in this room, except maybe some of the very youngest ones, who haven't read this passage before, who don't know what's in it, who haven't heard the phrase, "the Last Supper." I'm not a big fan of that phrase, "the Last Supper." It implies that the Lord's Supper was the last time that it was ever celebrated was in that upper room. But of course, it wasn't the Last Supper. It was the Last Passover, the First Lord's Supper. That's why I've arranged it that way. But as we read about these things, as we read about this supper that the Lord celebrated with his disciples, I hope that you will look at it with new eyes, especially as we're about to come to the Lord's table ourselves. I hope that you will be seeking to plumb its depths, and that hopefully as we go through it together, you'll find new things as well that will help you to understand what it was Christ was doing, what this new covenant that was being inaugurated here, what it's all about, and why the memorial of it, the Lord's Supper that causes us to remember what it was that Jesus did, is so precious to God's people, so vital to us. Not just to us as a community, but to you. Why is the table important? I hope that's something that you wrestled with. Why is it important that I should come to the table? What am I doing when I do come up to the table? What am I doing when I eat? Or if you have not yet come to the table, asking that critical question, why have I not come to the table? Am I not qualified yet? Why should I not be preparing myself? So I pray that these things are going through your hearts, even as we speak. Now, what's the setting? I've read some of the background of this to remind you of the betrayal that Judas was even now working out, looking for an opportunity to betray Christ, because it's I think, vital in framing the verses and explaining some of the events here. Of course, the day is Thursday. This is the day on which the lamb had to be killed in the forecourt of the temple. It was a day when, you know, thousands of lambs were being brought into the temple and slain. And it was a day when, you know, obviously the priests and their helpers were hard at work at this task, because it was the most important date in the Jewish calendar, in one sense, because everybody from around the world was coming into Jerusalem. All the Jewish people were gathering together. And so Jerusalem was literally packed with pilgrims who had come up for the Passover feast. And so the setting is very, very fitting. Virtually the entire Jewish nation gathered together to celebrate the Passover. And Jesus, who fulfilled all of the law exactly, is going to eat this last Passover with his disciples. So he tells them, go, prepare the meal. He sends them out. And of course, the disciples ask a really logical question. Where are we going to eat? We've been living on the mountain. We've been commuting to the temple in the morning. We've been preaching, then we've been going back and living on the mountain again. It's not exactly a place where we can ceremonially eat the Last Supper. The Last Supper was a highly ceremonial meal. You had to have the right accoutrements. You had to have not only the lamb, the sacrificial lamb, but you had to have all the different, the unleavened bread. You had to have the bitter herbs. You had to have wine. During the supper, I don't know if you know this, but 4 cups of wine were drunk by every participant. Now, the first cup was traditionally diluted with a little water, but you needed all of these things. And you had to be reclining at the table. You had to be sitting. They didn't sit at that point. They reclined at table. So they couldn't do this on the mountain. Like the rest of the Jews, they had to find places to have the Lord's Supper. So they ask him, where are we going to do this? Now, this raises an interesting point. It's already Thursday. And I don't know if you know how Jewish families, I grew up in a mostly Jewish neighborhood. Jewish families are meticulous when it comes to preparing, or at least the Orthodox observant ones are, in preparing for the Passover. First, they've gone through the process of clearing all of the leaven out of their house. That means even, you know, the baked goods. They've gotten rid of all of the yeast out of the place, all the products containing yeast, except for the ones such as the wine. Obviously, wine will have a little yeast that are used actually in the supper, but everything else is gone. And, of course, they've taken great pains to make sure their relatives are going to be there on time. Everything is put together meticulously. And yet it's Thursday and the disciples still don't know where they're going to eat the most important meal of the Jewish calendar. Where are we going to have the Passover? Why don't they know? Well, a lot of people have attempted to answer this question. I think the easy answer, though, is because Jesus knew what Judas was up to. When would have been the perfect time for Judas to betray Jesus? Well, sadly, when he and his disciples were gathered together indoors to eat that last meal together. Why would he do that? Well, because none of the rest of the Jews would have been on the street. Everybody else would have been celebrating the Last Supper. It would have been the perfect time to grab him when the priests could expect that he would have the least followers around him. It would have created the least turmoil. They could have come secretly, grabbed him, and run. And had Judas known exactly where they were going to eat the supper, it is almost unquestionable that he would have gone to the high priest. Here's where they're going to be. So Jesus did not tell any of his inner circle what he was up to. Instead, he tells them to go into the city. They'll find this man with the pitcher, and they're to ask him. Now, who is this man who Peter and John are going to meet? Well, two explanations have been offered. I'll set them both before you, because neither of them are written in stone. We're extrapolating from what the scriptures tell us here. The first is that this is a pure and simple miracle, and that it indicated the omniscience of Christ. All right? That this man with the pitcher was a follower who Jesus knew about, but that no prior arrangements had been made. It just happened that he had a furnished upper room, and that they would find him at this place at this time, and that they should say, the master has need of this room, and the man would immediately know what they were talking about, and he would open up his house to them. That's the first explanation that is generally presented by scholars, and it's possible, it's very possible. The second one is that this is an operational security issue. Okay, I'm going to use that particular term. Christ has made arrangements with him prior to this time. Okay, that Christ had this follower in Jerusalem and that he had made these arrangements. Now, obviously the disciples themselves were from Galilee. It's very unlikely they themselves would have friends within the city. But Jesus had many followers. We see even followers coming from the upper echelon, members of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus, who came to him secretly by night. So we know that there are people who the disciples were not that aware of, whom Jesus knew very well. And this was probably one of these followers. Christ had made arrangements with him prior to this time. On such and such a day, I want you to be here carrying a pitcher of water. And my disciples will come to you. They'll ask you, where are we going to eat? And then you'll show them the room. And they had even instituted a kind of a code as a means of recognition. The master has need of the room. They give him this phrase. Now, I tend to go in favor of this, not the first, purely by accident, purely by miracle explanation. Why is that? Well, the first reason is, A, normally only women carried pitchers of water. You remember when Jesus meets the woman at the well of Siloam, all right? He meets a woman with a pitcher of water. This was women's work. I don't know if you've ever been into, ideas, this is kind of alien. What do you mean this is women's work? Are you some sort of male chauvinist? No, it's just in other countries. There are certain tasks and labors that men do not perform. I don't know, those of you who have been in Latin America know that there are many tasks in Latin America that it is just not macho to perform. You do not do this. For instance, there's a lot of things associated with child rearing, diapers, for instance. Now, why haven't we culturally done that? Anyway, you don't do it. Because this isn't men's work. This is women's work. All right? They have that delineation. Carrying a water jug in Palestine at this time was women's work. Remember this, Jerusalem is packed full of people getting together to celebrate the Passover. How would the disciples know this one man? He's carrying a jug of water. All right? It's not quite as obvious as he'll be the only guy with a purse on the street. But it's almost that obvious. So they would know who it was, and they would be able to go up to him, and they would be able to use that phrase. Secondly, furnished room, ready for the Passover, by chance. Oh, yes, it's the Passover. Everybody's looking for accommodation. The place is filled with pilgrims. I just happen to have a huge empty room set aside in case this happens. Now, I believe that this was planned out. Now, what are you saying, Andy, that this wasn't a miracle? No, of course not. I am not saying that. I think that the Word of God is packed full of information indicating to us the deity of Christ. It does not hinge simply on this, is what I'm saying, and that we can come up with a common sense answer that indicates how it was that Jesus had framed these things. I mean, think about this. Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him, not because Judas had tapped Jesus on the shoulder and said, I'm going to betray you, but because Christ knew that all these things were determined from beforehand. And so we see still the omniscience and the deity of Christ, even in that. So, they go into this furnished room, and they sit down, and they begin to have this meal in verse 15. And Jesus says to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus tells his followers, I've wanted so much to come to this day. Virtually since I began my ministry, I've been looking forward to this. Luke tells us that he set his face resolutely to go up to Jerusalem when he was getting ready for this. He is eager to get to the Passover, to get to the final Passover, and to inaugurate this new covenant. Jesus has been waiting for this. Now, Jesus is waiting because he is eager, even though it's a terrible event, to get to that grand act of redemption. It's odd to see this. Jesus is going to pray that if possible, the cup might be taken away from him, that he might not go up to the cross, and yet he is eager to do it. Why? For our sake. Brothers and sisters, for our sake. He is eager because of what he knows what it means to the disciples. He is eager because he knows what it means to you and I. And he's eager because he knows what it means to the world. Do we remember that Romans 8 tells us that all of creation groans under the burden of sin. I'm going to be talking about this in the evening sermon. The evening sermon is not going to be on Joshua. It's actually going to be on the subject of true conversion. But one of the problems that we have is that we don't see the world as it is. Even though, if you're regenerate, the scales have fallen off of your eyes, and you've seen how sinful your own sin is. And there are places you look at in your heart and you go, oh, wow, I wish I'd never seen that. I really need to sweep that out. It's stinky in there. And so on. And the Lord is gradually showing you more and more. Yet, have you stopped to consider how blind we are still to sin in our own hearts? Sin in the world occasionally breaks in and there's some sort of awful thing that happens and we go, wow, that's terrible. But if we consider that this is the world groaning under the weight of sin, and Jesus, omniscient as he is, knowing all things as he does, knowing the hearts of men, living as the Holy One in a horribly fallen world, how eager he would be to start setting that aright. I know, for instance, I don't suffer from this problem. There are people who walk into a room that is all messed up and instantly they see every speck of dust, every book out of place, everything like that, and they just go, ah, and they can't stand it. I've got to, and if you make them sit in that room for any period of time, they're kind of, you know, I've got to, they'll get up and begin putting things, you know, going like crazy. To a certain extent, my wife and I are the exact opposite on that particular thing, and I know what a trial I am. I can sit in that kind of room, no problem. I don't see a thing. Jesus sees all of the sin and is eager to start putting it aright, is eager to set things right. And not just because the world needs tidying up, but because the work of redemption is so urgent. It is so urgent that this is what he has come into the world to do. And so he is eager, he says, to eat this feast with his apostles. Now, we remember also that now that his work of redemption has happened, he is also eager to see it consummated, brought to its conclusion. He is eager to return. In fact, as far back as Luke 12:49, he says, I came to send fire on earth. And how I wish it were already kindled. How I wish the judgment day were already here. I know because of God's patience and God's long suffering, we forget this. He holds off his judgment. But Jesus is eager to see it come upon the earth so that the work of redemption will be finished. What a joyous day that'll be. And Christ is eager to see it happen. He says he is going to eat this supper with his followers, but that they will not have it again together until it is consummated in heaven, fulfilled in the wedding banquet of the Lamb, fulfilled in that great messianic banquet that will begin when Jesus returns. And what a banquet that'll be. Do you ever look forward to that day? I hope you do. I hope you wonder about it. It should be something that a Christian contemplates at least once in his life. What will it be like to sup with the Lamb? To enter into the wedding feast? He uses like five parables. I didn't actually count them. In which he uses that picture of the wedding feast. The bridegroom comes, the congregation is joyous, they enter in with him, and then they sit down to eat. Oh, what a meal that'll be, what a supper. What a consummation of everything that the Lamb has done. What a day of joy. I hope you're looking forward to that. And I hope you see this as a foretaste. Just a tiny glimmer. If there's any joy that you get, and I pray it should be a time of joy coming to the table, being reminded of what Jesus did for you, I pray that you would know that the joy we will experience in that day is far greater, far greater. Now, getting back to the text itself, we notice here that the cup, and this has caused problems for interpreters occasionally, the cup is mentioned twice. Now, I've said before, during the supper they were required to drink four cups of wine. Why is it we have the cup mentioned twice? Well, the reason is because the first giving of thanks and the distribution of the cup was part of the Passover meal. All right, and emphasizes also the communion that the apostles had. Don't ever forget this, brothers and sisters. Don't forget that the first supper occurred at the end of a meal, a common meal, which emphasized that communion aspect, that we are all one in Christ, his followers. It's one of the reasons why on our communion Sundays, which occur once a month, we have a meal just before the evening service. We're hearkening back to the fact that the early church as well used to have a meal. The Lord's Supper came as the final act in a banquet. They would have the Lord's Supper just as Christ had the feast with his apostles. And it emphasizes as we share food, as we share drink, it emphasizes the communion of the church, the oneness of the church. That too is a symbol that we are not individual followers. A friend of mine makes fun of these as Presbyterian shot glasses. And unfortunately, one of the things that they do emphasize is individuality. Everybody has their own little plastic clean antiseptic cup. Whereas before, we used to have one common cup. Now, for reasons of hygiene and modern sensibilities and the fact that it's largely a matter of indifference, we don't have a common cup any longer. But we will have a common cup in heaven. There will be no diseases. We will all share the same wine, not the same Welch's. That's another thing that passes away when Jesus comes back and how we look forward to that. No, we will have that common meal together. And we will drink together. Everything emphasizing commonality. That's why the cup is mentioned twice. And we see that critical break in verse 19. Take a look at that. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This is not part of the Passover. This is the inauguration of the first Lord's Supper. And we're seeing the transition now from the old covenant to the new covenant. That's what he says. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now, the ordinance of the Passover had pointed forward to the coming of the Redeemer, the coming of the Lamb of God. You slaughter this lamb, and what are you doing? You're pointing forward to the day when Jesus will come, when Jesus will die on the cross. And now that which was foreshadowed, that which was typified, is present in its reality. And so now Jesus is inaugurating a new meal that looks back constantly, a meal of remembrance. What does he say? Remember. Remember, remember, remember. Remember what I'm about to do. And he explains it to us. Now, this is a new covenant in his blood, in the sense that the old sacrifices from this point onwards are gone forever. The old shadows have passed away. Morning has dawned. The sun has arisen. You can blow the candle out because you have the real light to guide you by. But it's old. This is an old thing in the sense that the promises were older even than the institution of the laws. Joe was telling us about the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. That not only was the moral law was reiterated on Mount Sinai, but also we were given those ceremonial laws. But in the garden, long before Sinai, we remember that God had said to the woman, "And I will put enmity between," or rather said to Satan, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The first glimmer, the proto-evangelium, some people call it the first gospel, telling us that Jesus would come, Jesus would die for his people. Older even than the giving of the ceremonial law that pointed forward to. So J.C. Ryle is right when he puts it, they were to be a visible sermon appealing to the believer's senses and teaching the foundational truth of the gospel that Christ's death on the cross is the life of man's soul. Never forget that, brothers and sisters, that in his death we have life. And that's what this is made to remind us of. It is a visible sermon. That's why I use that phrase again and again and again. Now, getting into some of the technicalities. This is my body. All right. This one phrase has caused, as you well know, a huge deal of difficulty in the church. Because, of course, the Roman Catholic Church maintains that when Jesus says, "This is my body," he literally means that the bread and the wine change into his literal flesh and his literal blood. This is a doctrine that you probably know of as transubstantiation. Okay. Now, what is the deal with this transubstantiation? Why don't we believe that about the Lord's Supper? Transubstantiation, a lot of people are not aware of this, and certainly the Roman Catholic Church doesn't want you to be aware of this, developed rather late. The first time we really see a treatise that puts transubstantiation squarely in front of the church is 851 or 831 A.D. Paschius Robertus in his Concerning the Sacrament of the Blood, Body and Blood of Christ. And when he wrote it, all right, saying that the bread literally became the flesh of Christ, and the wine literally became the blood of Christ, there was a great deal of opposition that immediately came up about it. And why? Well, because just a little while before, as a matter of fact, in 815 A.D., you'd had Claudius writing in his commentary of, this is Claudius the Archbishop of Turin, writing in his commentary on the book of Matthew, that The elements of bread and wine, and here I'm translating directly from the Latin, the elements of bread and wine were only symbols of the flesh and blood of the Savior. This is an archbishop writing this. So there was a widespread understanding in the church that this was a symbolic change, not a literal change. And that only later on came in as men began to load what became the Mass, what went from being the simple Lord's Supper into the Mass, with a mass of superstitions, with a mass of human innovations and understandings that have no guiding principle within the Scripture. I mean, the first thing they had to deal with was the fact that, you may have noticed this, when you eat this, it tastes like bread, and when you drink this, it tastes like wine. Have you noticed that? And if it's literally the flesh and the blood of Christ, why doesn't it taste like it? All right? Well, the answer that they came up with was an Aristotelian answer. They said, well, everything is composed of its accidents and its essence. The accidents is the outward appearance and that which we see and we sense and we taste and we touch and so on. But the essence is what it really is. So they said, what it must be is that the essence of the bread changes, but, I mean, the accidents, they remain the same. So it appears to be bread, but it really has changed into the flesh of Christ. And people said, really? I mean, that seems like a sleight of hand thing. You're telling me that no, it really is. Well, brothers and sisters, that is not what happens in the Lord's Supper. It is not its purpose. Neither is this a re-sacrificing, as Roman Catholicism would tell us, a re-sacrificing of Jesus Christ. So that on the cross, Jesus did not say, it is finished, but, all right, that's one. Or something like that. Or here we go again, perhaps. You know, the idea that he would be re-sacrificed again and again and again, as though his sacrifice was not a once-for-all thing that was sufficient for the sins of all men, and that no further sacrifice was necessary. And it absolutely was not. It is finished means it is finished. I've done it. I've completed the work that God sent me to earth to do. And now all that is necessary is a remembering of what Jesus did on the cross for us once for all. Now, were it the case that the disciples were really eating the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, remember, he's standing there before them. He does not suddenly start bleeding. He does not suddenly lose part of his body. He does not offer them his arm or anything like that. Common sense would tell us that if it really is part of his body, where does it come from? Where is it from when he is in there? And also, what are we to do with his other times in the Bible where he says things to them like, I am the true vine. I am the door. Obviously, this is symbolic language. Now, brothers and sisters, if I came to you today and I said, by I am the door, Jesus wants us to pass through him. He becomes wood for us, and then we're able to push it. He would begin saying, what are you talking about? This is a symbolic language. He's the door by which we enter into salvation. We understand that. It's a metaphor. Well, so too, this is my body, is a metaphor. Now, this does not mean that we do not partake of Christ in the Lord's Supper. We partake of the benefits of his redemption spiritually offered to us. The entire sign, though, is not to tell us that we are receiving grace ex opere operato by just eating, because we're eating Christ's body and blood, but rather that this was ordained as a means of grace to us by which our faith is strengthened, by which we receive grace when we partake of it spiritually in a worthy manner through the Holy Spirit's working in us. Now, what does it point backwards to? It points backwards to his dying on the cross. And we'll talk about what's necessary to come to it worthily, to partake of Christ rightly as we come to the Lord's Supper. But we need to remember this is a spiritual ordinance. That this is something that is not automatically efficacious to all who come to it. And when we have the conference on the sacraments, and that's one of the reasons why I'm not going to labor this point again and again and again, we made the point that not all people who come to the table receive the grace or the blessing that is intended by it. Now, it had become so crass in the medieval Roman Catholic Church. I don't know if you've ever been in a... I sometimes forget this. I went to a parochial school. And so I saw the Mass happening again and again and again and again. One of the things that happens is they hold I forget the technical term. A thing is held underneath the chin of the person partaking of the ordinance. Why do you do that? Well, you do it so that the wafer doesn't fall on the floor. Because this is literally the body of Christ they're partaking of. Therefore, there are actually theologians scholastic theologians who wrote that if the wafer fell upon the floor and a mouse were to dart out and eat it, that mouse would be literally eating the body of Christ. A more ridiculous suggestion I don't think has ever been made, but that literally is the inevitable conclusion of such a doctrine. So I hope you can see that even the sanctified common sense that God has gifted you with argues against that point. Now, they finish the Lord's Supper, and then Jesus makes this announcement that the betrayer's hand is with him on the table. One of the very people in the room is going to betray him. And of course, at that point, every head in the room turns towards Judas. Judas. Oh, Judas. I can't believe you would do this. And they all stand up outraged and they say, we're going to put a stop to this right now. No. They don't know who it is. What do they immediately begin asking? The other Gospels give us an even more full account. Rabbi, is it I? They don't know who the betrayer is. Judas outwardly appeared to all intents and purposes to be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ, just as good as John or Peter. Only Jesus knows him, and that's a principle that we need to remember, okay? There's a great lesson to us here. And I want to put two before you that we're taught by this. First off, that not everybody who comes to the table is honestly a disciple of Jesus Christ. We know that for a fact. But why does Jesus point out that the betrayer is present with him if he doesn't intend to expose him so that he can be dealt with by the other apostles? Why does he say his hand is with me on the table? Well, because he is telling the disciples once again that what is about to happen, his betrayal, is no accident. That it was determined by God, that this is the express design of God. That God has turned the treachery of Judas to achieve his own purposes. The disciples, when they were preaching this later on, said that the betrayal of Jesus had occurred to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. This has been determined. It is not merely God looking down the corridors of time, seeing that Judas would betray him, but rather knowing that Judas had his role to play. That by Satan entering into him in his attempt to put the Son of Man to death, and to end the gospel forever there, that God's purposes, his redemptive purposes, would be overruled. And I've said this before, but I can't emphasize it enough. How frustrated the devil must be that everything that he does to stop the advancement of the kingdom only continues to bring about God's purposes, to advance it. He has the Romans throw the Christians to the lions. This will end it. But no, what happens? The blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church, and the church continues to flourish and grow. Again and again through history, everything the devil does, everything that the world, the flesh, and the devil, these three, this triumvirate of evil, tries to do to stop Christ's redemptive purposes being worked out, is destroyed by the determined purpose of God. What importance does that have to you, brothers and sisters? Sometimes we step back and say, how can this be God's will? How can this awful event that's happening in our national history ever be used for good? Or even in my family? And yet, everything is used by God to bring about his purposes. God is in control. Never forget that. All right. Final applications. Obviously, the great lesson of these verses is that Christ is about to sacrifice himself. He's about to make blood atonement for the sins of the world, that this is a once and for all sacrifice, and that it was absolutely necessary. If Christ had to die, then this was the only way that our sins could be atoned for. Do not for a moment believe the lies that tell you that Christ's death was not the only way that men could be saved. Believe me, the Father would never have sacrificed his only begotten Son, in whom he was well pleased, if there was any other means by which men might enter into heaven. But it is only by the pouring out of his precious blood that we might have salvation. His body had to be given, his blood poured out, in the language of blood sacrifice used. Isaiah 53:12 says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This was written thousands of years before Christ came to earth, but now he is carrying out what was determined to be done, because it had to be done. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Therefore, Jesus came to do it, and he has instituted a meal that reminds us again and again, I died not just for sins, I died for your sins. I had to die for your sins if you were ever to be redeemed, if you were ever to be blood washed in my blood. This had to happen. And therefore, it should be a meal that we celebrate with great joy, because it is the price of our redemption set before us in a visible sermon. How great were your sins? You want an answer? There's Christ's body, there's Christ's blood, the price of your sins. Never sell them short. Never think, oh, it's just a little thing. I hate the word peccadillo, not just because it sounds like armadillo. You know what it means? Little sin. There are no peccadillos. What is the wages of sin, kids? Death. And who's going to die? Either you or the Lord. That's right. Jesus had to die for those sins to be paid for. Now, let me talk to the kids again. Another application of this particular meal that we're about to have, what it's designed to do. Kids, there are certain things that you cannot do yet, right? What are some of those things you can't do? There's drive a car. That's a good one. You're too young to drive a car. What's another thing? You know, when people get dressed up in white and they go down the aisle and so on. They can't get married. You can't get married. You're too young to do that. There are many things that you cannot do simply because you are not old enough. Right? In a sense, very good, Sarah. In a sense, this is one of them. But in a sense, it's not. Why do we say that you can't come to the table? Because you're not old enough? So that when you reach the age of 13, you are magically enabled to come to the table and partake of the elements. No. Kids, what is necessary for you to come to the table and to partake of the elements, it's not just that you were born in the church, it's not just that you came with your parents on Sunday, it's not just that you reached a certain age successfully, you all turned 13, and we hurry you through a class and then we bring you to the table. What is necessary is faith and understanding. And I want to tell you this, kids, that faith and understanding can happen long before you're 13. You could be ready to come to this table. Jonathan Edwards speaks of a little girl in his congregation who was barely 4 years old, but who knew the gospel. Maybe didn't know it as well as Jonathan Edwards, but who knew the gospel, who knew who Jesus was, who knew why he had come to earth, who knew that she believed in Jesus, that she needed his salvation, that she knew she was a sinner, and that she knew she had to believe in him to be forgiven for her sins, and she did. And so after examining her, he had no problem admitting her to the table, even though she was only 4 years old. Now, most of you will not be capable of the self-examination necessary, the looking inside of yourself to see if you really are Jesus's child and confessing the faith at the age of 4. But I hope you don't think that, this is something that isn't important to us because we're kept away from it. No, why do your parents keep you away from it? Because they want, when you do come to the table, for it to be a blessing to you and not a curse. They want you to come worthily. They want you to come and partake of the Lord in the right sense, with the right self-examination, with faith and understanding, knowing the Lord, understanding why he did this, so this isn't just a snack for you. So I hope that every Sunday that we have the Lord's Supper and you're not coming to the table, you're looking forward to the day when you can. That you are looking forward to that day when it won't just be you saying, my mommy's God or my daddy's God, but it will be my Lord and my God. And that will be an honest confession that you make. What does it take for the rest of us to worthily receive the supper as we are about to do? Well, turn, if you would, to page 876 in your Red Trinity hymnals. I want to close on this note. Page 876. There at the bottom of the page, we read question and answer 97. What is required for the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper? It is required of them that would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper that they examine themselves of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body, of their faith to feed upon him, of their repentance, love, and new obedience, lest coming unworthily, they eat and drink judgment to themselves. Brothers and sisters, before you come to this table, I pray that you would be searching your own hearts, that you would know yourselves. You'd be asking a critical question. And this is a critical question. Am I His? Am I Christ's? Do I know my need of Him? Have I ever known it? Has there ever been a time in your life when your eyes have been opened, you have seen the enormity of your sins, you understand the price of those sins, and you understand that you need Christ more than anything else in this world? If there hasn't been that day in your life, if you don't even know what I'm talking about at this point in time, then I would say do not come to the table. But if your eyes have been opened, if you know yourself to be a sinner, that's the funny thing. Don't stay away from the table because you know yourself to be a sinner. Come to the table because you know yourself to be a sinner. That's the point of the Lord's Supper. Given for sinners. If you know yourself to be such, if your eyes have been open to that, if you know your need, and you're a member in good standing of an evangelical church, there is no reason to stay away from the table. Come and receive the grace that Christ knows you need. Let us go before Him now. God our Father, oh Lord, we can never truly appreciate our need of Your grace until our eyes are open to see how desperate our condition is. But we thank You, oh Lord, that You work in our hearts, that You convict us of sin, and that You work faith in us and lead us to flee to the rock that is higher than we, that leads us to flee to Jesus Christ. Help us, therefore, O Lord, never to think we were worthy to come to this table, but to know that worthy is the Lamb, and that if we believe in Him and are united to Him by faith, then we can come and we can partake of the grace that He promises us in this meal. O Lord, we pray this in His name. Amen.